There are things as we travel this earth shifting sand that transcends all the reason of man. But things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our hand. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I believe that the Christ who was slain on the cross has the power to change lives today. For he changed me completely. A new life is mine, that is why by the cross I will stay. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. Life with its great mysteries surely someday will come to an end. But faith will conquer the darkness and death, and will lead me at last to my friend. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe whatever. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross. I'll still cling to that old rugged cross.
2 Corinthians 5. We've been working on a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, and this is our fourth message in the book, and we're going to drop down to verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Those of you who have been upstairs with us on Wednesday night, you know that Paul, over the last couple of weeks, has been addressing the troublemakers at the church at Corinth, those who were attacking his credibility and his honesty and even his office and call to preach. In particular, he's been answering a charge. He had said in another book that he was going to come to Corinth, and Paul, because of some circumstances which we've already discussed, decided it was best for him not to go at that point. And when they did so, those who were his detractors, his accusers, jumped on that and tried to use that as an accusation against Paul and to discredit him, claiming that he said he would come and he promised he would come and now he's not coming and how can we trust him? And we talked about that at length last week. And so Paul's answered that, but now tonight he's going to pick up one other answer in our text tonight as to why he felt like it was not best for him to go down to Corinth. And if you look in chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I want to speak to you on this thought tonight, or at least try to. The true test of a church's love: are we willing to do the hard thing? Are we willing to do the hard thing? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this evening in all that we're about to do. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, as your word has been wise, Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I was talking to one of the men, I haven't seen many of you, but I've fellowshipped with several men over a snow shovel for the last few days. You like me, you woke up at 2 in the morning doing a snow shovel motion because your brain or body's still shoveling, even though you're in bed. But me and one of the men were talking the other day about discipline and disciplining children, and Scott started talking about that, and I was sharing with him how our oldest daughter, when she was born, was a little stubborn, you know, and so we felt like the first 6, 8, 9 months, a year, however long it was, that all we did was whoop this kid. I mean, it just felt like that's all we did, and I thought, man, we're just going to beat this kid to death. She's going to hate us when she grows up as much as we're beating on her. And then on top of that, you know, you have the parent, you have those other people who are very helpful. Well, you're just expecting too much. You're just being too hard, you know. Those are the same people, by the way, who if you raise a brat, will be the ones to talk about your kids and why you didn't do something about it later on. So don't listen to them. Amen. Just do what's right. And so we were talking about that, and I said, boy, it just seems like, and I told him, I said, just felt like that's all we did was beat on her and beat on her and whoop her. We didn't beat her, but you know what I mean, whoop her. If you're listening by the internet, whooped her and whooped her and whooped her and dealt with that. And the reason why is because we wanted her to grow up and respect authority. We wanted her to grow up and understand if you're going to get anywhere in life, you have to understand discipline. You have to understand right and wrong, yes and no. You have to be able to respect authority in your life. You're never going to amount to anything. In addition to that, not only are you not going to amount to much in life, but the chances of you being saved are greatly diminished because no child... Well, it's hard for a child to come to an understanding of salvation if they don't understand authority, and if they don't understand accountability and consequences. If they don't understand that, hard to get a kid to sit in church and listen to the fact that if you don't get saved, there's consequences. When they don't understand consequences at home, it's very difficult to do that. And so we wanted that in them. And I've said all of that to say this, that really one of the greatest evidences of how much you love your child is not that you put a roof over your head. That's your responsibility. And it's not that we give them the latest video game. One of the greatest evidences of our love toward a child is discipline, our willingness to discipline, the willingness to do the hard thing. Because if you love your child, it's a hard thing to discipline them. It's a necessary thing, and it's something we've got to do. But if you love them, one of the greatest evidences of that you love them is the fact that you're not willing to ignore or tolerate misbehavior, but you're willing to do the hard thing that breaks your heart because you know it's best for them, and so discipline them. And thinking about that, I said all that to say this, that the same thing's true in a church. One of the most difficult things for any church to do is carry out church discipline. But it is a necessary thing. And I really do believe that one of the greatest evidences that a church can exercise toward one of its members is not to tolerate sin, is not to tolerate misbehavior, it's not to tolerate when one of its members begin to go down the wrong path. One of the greatest evidences of church of love that a church can have toward a member is when it stands up and is willing to do the right thing and the hard thing and say, you know what, we're going to have to exercise discipline here because we don't want you going down this path. It's the hard thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. Now in our text tonight, Paul's going to pick up this same issue. He's going to deal with the fact that his detractors are on him for not keeping what he had originally committed to do, and that is come to Corinth. And he's going to add tonight another reason to that, and it's going to circle around this thing of discipline, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a moment. As we get into this, turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, if you would. Paul in our text tonight begins by talking about this unrepentant or the unrepentant person at Corinth. And the Bible doesn't say in 2 Corinthians 2 specifically, but it's obvious that Paul is referring here to an incident that took place and he spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because when Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, there was a horrific sin taking place, and Paul mentioned that. It's pretty well known if you know the book of 1 Corinthians. And that issue had to do with this. It had to do with a man who was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That is a relationship that is so abhorrent to God and so abhorrent to the Scriptures that under the Old Testament, the penalty was stoning for anyone who was involved in it. So it was a serious, serious offense. And Paul, rightly so, was upset when he found out that this thing was taking place in the church. Can you imagine such a thing, that this was going on within the church? And he was rightly upset, not only that it was taking place, but he was rightly upset that they had not addressed this. They had not confronted this man. They had not dealt with it as they were supposed to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much mentioned, named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Paul says, this is so abhorrent, there's no excuse for it. There's no excusing this away. It was a horrific, horrible sin, and Paul was extremely upset that they hadn't dealt with it. This sin, in verse 1, the Bible tells us that it was commonly reported, not just within the church, but without the church. And so this was a sin, a horrific sin, a graphic sin that was commonly known. And when you start talking about discipline, we obviously don't discipline every sin, or we'd all be under discipline all the time. But when a sin takes place that is publicly known, that damages the name of Christ or the name of the church, there comes a point where it has to be dealt with. And this sin fell under that category. Come on, you with me tonight? It fell under that category. And so they hadn't dealt with it. Now the church as a whole, he says in verse 2, he says of chapter 5, he says that the church as a whole, rather than dealing with it, was puffed up about it. And the word has to do with pride, but if you want to think about it this way, it basically means this, that rather than dealing with it, they'd kind of huffed at it. In other words, if they were around today, they would say, well, I think Paul's making a lot out of nothing. And that's kind of hard for us to imagine. The Corinthians were saved out of a pretty horrific lifestyle, and so it may not have been as shocking to them as it might be to us. But Paul said in chapter 2 that they kind of huffed at it. They said, you know, you're making a big deal out of this thing. You're making a lot out of a little. It's not that huge a deal. And that's not unusual. As we've talked in Corinthians before, this is very similar to those today, in our culture today, in churches, who consider themselves to be open-minded and tolerant towards sin. You know, the more tolerant you are towards sin, the more non-judgmental you are, the more spiritual you're considered to be, the more Christian you're considered to be. And so it's kind of falls along that same line. There are those who would look at sin in a church and people's behavior and think to themselves, well, you're just making too big a deal out of this. And there are certainly those who had said to Paul, had Paul been alive today, there were those who have said to Paul, you just shouldn't be so judgmental about other people's behavior. After all, who are we to judge people's choices? Who are we to judge people's lifestyles? Who are we to say what's right or what's wrong? I mean, that's up to them. And who are we to say that they don't love each other and they're not in God's will for one another? Just ridiculousness. Amen. And so it wouldn't be unusual to hear that same sort of thing today. And so there's no doubt. Come on, do you doubt me at all that there are many today who would say, well, what's a big deal? You don't. Who are you to judge? Who is the church to judge? Who are we to judge people's behaviors or attitudes? That's not enough. It's up to God to do that. We ought to just love them and accept them. We know the drill tonight. Amen. That's what would happen. Paul, on the other hand, was very clear about his position. He was very clear that they should have already acted in addressing this thing and that they now needed to do what they should have already done, which was address this thing and deal with it. It is the church's business what we do when our behavior becomes commonly known, even among the world, to be sinful. And so Paul said, you should have already dealt with this. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 5, he says, this man or this and this woman really should have, if they were not willing to repent, should have been placed under church discipline. He says in verse 3, for I verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, this person should have been placed under church discipline. He says, I don't need to be there to hear the evidence. How do you excuse behavior this wicked and this out of the mainstream? And so Paul says, this is what should have happened. Now, Paul said that they were to come together. Isn't that what he says? In other words, in a church business meeting, we would say. They were to come together and gather together as a church. And he says in verse 4 that they were used the power that the Lord Jesus Christ gave them. That word power is not strength, it's authority. They were to use the power that the church possessed, the authority that the church possessed that was given to it by the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has authority to act in such matters. And Paul said that you should have gathered together and used the authority that Christ gave to the church to carry out such discipline and to place this man, and Paul doesn't mention the woman, but I'm sure he would include the woman, under church discipline and deal with this issue if they were unwilling to repent. Right. Now turn over to Matthew 18. We know that the authority was given to the local church to deal with such issues in Matthew chapter 18, not only the authority to do with it, but the process by which it was to be done. Paul says, this man has sinned against the Lord. He's defamed the name of the church and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's destroyed his testimony. He's ruined the testimony of the church. He is utterly unrepentant. And Paul says it should have been dealt with. Now, Christ gave the authority to deal with such issues in Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, moreover, he's speaking to the church here, the first one. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican, because the church is the final authority in his issues. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye, speaking to the church, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, the charismatics and others use these verses for all sorts of loony stuff. If two or three are gathered together and claim something, then God will honor that. There's no doubt God honors prayer, but the context is discipline. Whatever a church gathers together and enacts in the sense of discipline, when they do it scripturally, the Bible says that God honors that. Now notice what he says. Here's how this is to be handled. We got to understand this to understand 2 Corinthians. First of all, he says in verse 15 of Matthew 18, he says, whenever there is a sin or an offense or something that needs to be dealt with, it needs to be first of all addressed on the lowest possible personal level. So he says that there's a problem. For instance, what should have happened is the pastor of the church of Corinth should have went to this man and said, man, what are you doing? And explained to him what was wrong and said, you need to get this right. You need to break this off. You need to deal with it. Or someone now needed to deal with it on the lowest personal level. And it doesn't matter whether it's a church offense or a sin or a personal offense between two people in a church. It always needs to be first addressed at the lowest possible level, which means involving no one else but the two parties involved. And so Paul says, or Christ says, this is how it's supposed to be done. Somebody should have went to this man and this woman and said, listen, this is wrong. It's sinful. You know it's sin. It needs to stop. Are you going to stop or not? And if they refuse to stop, then it says in verse 16 that several of the men in the church, preferably godly men who could be trusted with such a thing, in verse 16 was to go and confront them. The pastor would go, take two or three men with him and say, look, I've talked to you. You've refused to repent. We've now come to you as the godly men in the church. This needs to happen. This is what needs to be take place. You got to repent of this. It's got to stop. And you've got to get right with God for your sake and for our sake and for the church's sake. You need to do this. The Bible says that if they refuse to talk or refuse to meet or refuse to turn or repent, and of course the effort here is to seek restoration, right. Amen, to get them back restored into the things of God. They refuse to do that. In verse 17, it says if that fails, then it's to go to the entire church. It's to be brought up as a matter of business before the church for the consideration. And the church is to vote and say, look, this has got to stop. This is not just the preacher. This is not just the men who came to you. But we as a church are telling you this decision you're making, this lifestyle you've chosen, the actions that you're doing are bringing disgrace to the name of Christ. It's bringing disgrace to the church. It's open, unrepentant sin, and it must stop. Now, we might do it a little more delicately than that, but that's how it's supposed to be done. It's got to stop. It's got to quit. Now, Paul refers to that. Hold your place there. Look back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what Paul's referring to in chapter 5 in verse 4 when he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are come together with the power that Christ has given you. He says, when you come together, you explain to him it must stop, it's got to quit, and you need to get this right with him. You with me so far? So next, if he refuses to hear the counsel of the entire church, then Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17 says, if they refuse to hear the counsel of the entire church, then they're to be placed outside the church's fellowship. He says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now, we don't have the authority to take anybody's salvation. All right. So this is not excommunication in the Catholic sense. But it does mean that this person is set outside the fellowship of the church. They're cut off from fellowship with church. They're cut off from the protection of the church and the help of the church. And the comfort of the church. They're set outside that. In other words, the church now deals with them on a personal level. In many ways, we would a lost person. We don't have them into our homes. We don't have close fellowship with them because they've chosen a different path. And so he says they're to be set outside the church and treated as a heathen or a publican. Now listen, all of this is to be done in love.
Right.
Now I know the world today would say, well, that's impossible, the stuff you're talking about, to do that and love somebody. Well, I beg to differ. It can be done in love. It doesn't mean that we're to talk about them or make fun of them or belittle them. It's just that, listen, you've chosen a path that we cannot walk together with you in. And so therefore, you're to be set outside the fellowship of the church. He loses all rights of church membership, all right to fellowship, all right to help, all right to protection from the church, both with the church as a whole and with us as individuals. He's to be set aside. Come on, that's what Christ said, treated as a heathen and a publican. Now, what makes this even more serious is this in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 18. Verily I say unto you, Christ is speaking, that whatsoever ye shall bind, that bind, the word bind again has to do with authority, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What makes this so serious is that Christ says that what the church decides, if you want to use this word, will be ratified in heaven. So when the church acts upon this and decides to set a person outside of its fellowship, and they've done it scripturally, and they've done it rightly, when they're set outside the fellowship of the church, that God honors that discipline. Because it is His church, and God gave the church the authority to do so. And when His church does it scripturally and biblically, and for the right motive and in the right way, the Bible says that God honors that. This is why when you see somebody who gets out of God's will and heads off down this path and refuses to listen and will not turn at the urging of the church, and the church finally has to exercise discipline, they almost always have to go to the point of train wreck before they get right. Because once you get outside that, and now God cuts you off from fellowship, you don't lose your salvation, amen, but once God cuts you off from fellowship to where He's not hearing your prayers, and God's not intervening now, and what happens is both the church and the Lord turn you over to the sin that you've wanted to experience the consequences of your decision. That's what discipline is. When it's all said and done, when someone won't turn, is the church simply steps aside and says, this is the choice you've made. You're going to have to experience the consequences of your choice. Which is the story of the prodigal son through and through, isn't it? And when he finally experienced the consequences of his choice and decisions, he came home. Now, Paul says all this as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says that they were to come together, and the church was to cut off fellowship, aid, comfort, help, protection to the unrepentant. That's the key word, to the unrepentant. And turn them over to the world which they've desired and the choices that they've desired to experience the consequences of their actions in hopes that the consequences will drive them toward repentance. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul worded it this way. He worded it even stronger, didn't he? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day of the Lord refers to the judgment seat of Christ. He says that we're to turn the person over and say, look, this is what you want. This is the life you've chosen, and you're going to have to walk it alone. And the consequences that come with it, you'll receive no help from the church, no comfort from the church. You are on your own if this is the way you want to go. In hopes that those consequences, like the prodigal, will drive them back toward repentance. Because the important thing, listen, the important thing is not understanding now. The important thing is that this person get right with God, so when they stand before Christ, they'll be right with Him.
Amen.
And he says, this is all to be done. And it's what should have been done to this person, Paul says, in the church at Corinth. And the purpose of all of this is restoration. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one for whom there is a fault. And so it's all about bringing the person back unto Christ. Come on, amen? Doesn't that sound narrow-minded in the day in which we live? But it is the way it's supposed to be done. You know, today in churches today, as I said earlier, because we're in a feeling-driven culture and feeling-driven churches rather than scripturally-driven churches, this would be mean and heartless and judgmental. And of course, what we're told today is to win the sinner back through acceptance of their actions, through accepting them regardless of their decisions, and to unconditionally love them and understand their point and understand their position. And I would agree that we're supposed to love them unconditionally, but I don't have to accept their decisions. And we're as a church are not to accept their decisions. And there has to be accountability. We're told we ought to seek peace and unity, Not legalism. But the question that's never answered is this. Unity around what? And peace at what cost? Those are the questions that are never answered when it comes to the way things are done today. Now, this is not new, this philosophy today, because there's a lot of preachers in churches that think they've stumbled upon some great contemporary spiritual truth that we ought to just be tolerating and loving and compassionate without understanding what it means to be loving. I love my children, but we didn't tolerate everything they did. And there needs to be some accountability in those areas. And so people think that they've discovered something new, but it's an attitude that comes straight out of the church at Corinth. Now look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
1 Corinthians 5, Paul warned that this is a dangerous and destructive path. When a church tolerates open, unrepentant sin that's becoming known outside the church and inside the church and refuses to deal with it, it is a dangerous path, not only for the sinner, but also for the church as a whole. And here's why. Because sin is like a cancer, and it spreads. It spreads through a church. It spreads through people if it is not dealt with and cut off. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul says, first of all, that they'd huffed at it. Then he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Your acceptance, your tolerance is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now that verse is used a lot, but it's rarely used in context. Paul says when a church has an unrepentant sinner within it who's living a wicked lifestyle or doing something that's disgraceful to the name of the church and of Christ, and the church doesn't deal with it, it infects or impacts all of us. He says, you not understand that you can't separate that person from the church, and the church becomes known by that person. Look what it says in verse 1. It's commonly reported. It's no longer that man who's living in this relationship. That guy down at the church is living in that relationship. And it begins to infect and impact and paint everybody who's involved. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not the little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now, what's he talking about? Purge out the unrepentant who's refusing to get right. He says, purge out the old leaven, and that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and of wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He's talking here about the world. He says, don't company. Our best friends should not be the world. Our best friends should always be God's people.
Amen.
We need to try to reach the world for Christ, but that's not where our fellowship belongs. He says, but in verse 10, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul says, if we had to cut ourselves off from all the sin in the world, we'd have to go out of the world. But in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner. With such one, know not to eat. Paul says this, does it not make sense that if we won't hang out with the world because of their unrepentant sin, why would we hang out with a man who is an unrepentant sin because he claims to be a brother?
Amen.
Just because he claims to be saved or claims to be a brother does not make his sin any less dangerous.
Right.
And so Paul says, as a result, it doesn't matter whether it's a lost man or a saved man, we're not to tolerate it or deal with it in our life. Now listen. If open, unrepentant sin that causes harm to a church and to the name of Christ isn't addressed by a church, it sends a message. It absolutely sends a message. It sends a message to the sinner that there is no consequences to his sin and that the church is willing to tolerate it. Secondly, it sends a message to the world that we are indeed a bunch of hypocrites who preach one thing and live another way. That we're unwilling to deal with sin, even in our midst and even of ourselves. It sends a message to the new believers.
That's right.
What you're hearing from the pulpit's not that important. It's good to listen to it, but you don't have to really apply it to your life. I mean, you're not really expected to live it. This is a different time. I mean, sure, that makes good preaching, and I'm sure it's in the Bible, but just, you know, you just need to live the way you want to. And it sends that message.
Right.
It sends a message, probably most importantly, to our children.
Amen.
That you can go out have live the way you want to. There's no consequences to sin. And when they see somebody, another teenager or a person in the church who chooses to go out and live in sin, and the church doesn't act upon it, the church doesn't move upon it whatsoever, what it says to our young people is this, that you're missing out on something. That it's fun out there, and there's no consequences to it, and there's no cost to it. You can just blow it off and go live any way you want to, and everything will be great. Come on, it sends a message. When a church doesn't address sin, it sends a message. Which is why we have so much world in the church today, because we're no longer dealing with these issues, and we've just come to accept it, and therefore we're seeing it everywhere. Paul said that it ought to have been dealt with. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. Paul says it should have been dealt with, and that they shouldn't have been afraid to deal with it with the seriousness with which it required. He says in verse 13, "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." We have no control or authority over the world. They're God's problem. Praise the Lord. But we are our own problem. He says, therefore, we are to judge when a person is not right with God and not doing the right thing and causing disgrace upon the church. Amen? Amen. That's the way it ought to be. Now, as churches, we ought not ever be afraid to carry out discipline. Right. It certainly shouldn't be our favorite thing to do, and we certainly don't want to do it, and it's murder to do it if you've ever been involved in it, and I know some of you have. But it needs to be carried out. It needs to be carried out rightly when it's carried out. It needs to be carried out rightly, and what I mean by that is this. We ought to remember what each of us are.
Right.
Whenever we carry out discipline, we've got to remember that in us is the same capability to commit the same sin for which we're judging that man. Does it make it wrong to judge him because I have the same capability? No, because the problem is he has loosed his capability. We all have the capability. We all have the same thoughts. The difference is whether we act upon them or not. But we need to remember whenever we hold someone up for church discipline that we certainly have no reason to lord it over them because we're all capable of the same type behavior. We've got to remember that it always has to be controlled by the scriptures and not by emotion or by feeling. It has to be done by the scriptures, which means we have to do it because the scriptures say so. But once we do it, it's not to be done in a vendetta or out of emotion. It's to be controlled by the scriptures. It's always to involve confronting the sinner, as Matthew 18 outlines. It's always to be done with the willingness to cut off fellowship if necessary. It's always done in prayer and continuing to pray for the sinner's restoration. It's always done in love and eager to console when the sinner repents. And it's always done to the extent of full restoration after repentance has taken place. Great thing about church discipline is once the sinner repents, then the church is to open its arms back up and forget the past and press forward with serving him. Amen. Now, the reason Paul brings this up at this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the reason Paul brings all this up at this point is because he's been discussing this accusation about why he didn't come to Corinth. And Paul said, I didn't come to Corinth earlier in chapter 2. He said, because if I come now, it'll be ugly. And it'd be best if I didn't come. And Paul now lists a second reason why he didn't come. Paul said, the second reason why I didn't come is that you had not dealt with this man, and I instructed you to deal with him, and I wasn't going to come again until you had dealt with it properly. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Paul's saying, why bother coming down to give you more of the Word of God? Why to come down and try to make things right or be more godly when you won't deal with sin in your midst? And Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 2, making reference to that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're obedient in all things. Paul says, I'm not coming until I know for certain that you have dealt with this issue. Makes sense, doesn't it? Why go down and deal with a church or try to give the Word of God or try to preach the Word of God to a church who is tolerating this type of behavior in its midst? Paul says, it's an utter waste of time. There's no need for me to come until I've known that you've been obedient in dealing with this. And of course, as we find out later on, they did deal with it as Paul said to. Amen? Now, in handling all of this, Paul gives us a little extra instruction concerning discipline in chapter 2 and how to deal with this. Many, apparently, from what we read, many in the church at Corinth felt that the discipline had not been severe enough. Some of them were on the other side. They felt that it was too severe, and therefore they were too willing to forgive, while some were unwilling to forgive. after the man sought restoration. So Paul not only explains now why he waited to come, but he also gives us a little bit more about how to handle this fully. I want you to notice in chapter 2, quickly, and we'll be done, some of the things that Paul tells us about church discipline. Let me add one more time. We hope that we've had to do this before, but we hope that we'll never, ever have to do it again. But when we do it, and it's necessary, it has to be done. Not only for our sake, but for theirs. You do no good to your child by not disciplining them. And we do no good for one another if we don't exercise church discipline when it's necessary. And Paul's going to lay out here, when we do it, some warnings about how it's to be done, because he's trying to straighten them out, but in doing that, he helps us. Notice what Paul says about this thing. First of all, Paul said that this man's sin and the discipline that was necessary was not a personal issue for Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in dealing with this, it wasn't a personal issue. Verse 5, "For if any have caused grief," referring to this man, "he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all." Paul says, this man's action was no grief to me, except in part. And what Paul's saying is, it's not that I was unimpacted by it. I was certainly impacted by it. Paul loved these people. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, Paul spent all this time expressing how much he loved them, how much he cared for them. The reason why he's continued to try to reach out to them is his love for them. Most of us would have cut these people off a long time ago. But Paul continues to reach out because he cares for them. He led some of them to the Lord. He established the church there. He had a great love for them. And it pained him to see what this man was doing to himself. And the disciplined often do not understand that, because they'll accuse the church of being unloving and not caring, when the opposite is true. We love them enough to do the right thing. And they have no concept of the pain it causes a pastor or a church or both to have to exercise discipline in some area. And Paul says, it did bother me in part. It hurt me personally. It impacted me because he cared about this man and he loved him. He didn't want to see what the consequences of his decisions were going to do to him in his life. He didn't want to have to see this done and the ugliness of it and the pain of it. Paul says, I didn't want to see all that done. And so in that sense, it did impact him. But Paul didn't view it as a personal offense. He says in verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me. Sure, it hurt me in the sense that I care about him and I don't want to see him go through this, but I didn't view it as a personal offense." It wasn't a situation where Paul said to himself, "Well, bless God, somebody ought to do something about him." It wasn't a personal offense to Paul. It wasn't an emotional thing. Paul didn't view it personally. He didn't take this as a matter of personal offense, that the man had somehow committed some type of personal act toward Paul. Paul says, I don't take it personal. He says that in verse 5 because he didn't want to overcharge them, which meant to overburden. Paul says this, I don't want you to think that I am somehow personally offended by this, and so therefore the church must do something to make me happy. It's not about me, right. Paul's saying. It wasn't a person. It hurt me in the sense that I care about this person. It broke my heart to see what they're doing and how they're living. But it was not a personal offense towards me. It was an offense toward the Word of God. It was an offense toward Christ and His name. It wasn't an offense toward me personally. And Paul says, I don't want the church to be overburdened by thinking that somehow you need to do more to make me happy. Paul says, I'm not upset about this. You know, the sins of people and the bad choices they make and the decisions that they make at times, the need for discipline because they refuse to get right, cannot be taken personally. And sometimes we do, especially if you've spent time with them and invested time in them and tried to disciple them and help them. And then they go just crazy on you and head off down some path of sin and they disappoint you and break your heart. But you cannot take it personally. Because once you take it personally, discipline becomes emotional. Yes. And discipline becomes revenge. And discipline becomes payback. And discipline begins to be issued out of hurt rather than out of Scripture. Amen. And Paul says, it's not personal with me. And it isn't, is it? Amen. You know, whenever people who are unrepentant always go through the same cycle. I've been doing this for 30 years. I can tell you the cycle in my sleep. And one of the indicators of the cycle is when they start in, well, that church doesn't love me. I thought they were loving and nobody cares about me and they don't love me and nobody cares about me and they could care less about me. And when the opposite is true, it breaks your heart to see it happen. But you can't take it personally. And Paul says, it hurts when someone does this, but but it can't be seen as a personal offense. Well, and you hear sometimes people say when church discipline is carried out, well, they may have repented, but I just don't think I'll ever be able to forgive them. Well, it's not up to you to forgive them. It wasn't a personal offense. Christ is the one who needs to forgive them. Amen. It's not personal. We can't take it personally or see it as a personal offense. Paul says it's not personal when these things happen. Then secondly, Paul said not only was this man's offense not a personal issue, he says, but also that since the church had acted in carrying out discipline finally, that there was no need for there to be any further action against him. What he says in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. He says the church finally did carry out discipline. Apparently, we don't have any record of it, but obviously from verse 6, they finally did. He says it was inflicted, carried out by many. Who's the many? The church. He says the church acted and carried out discipline. And Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, that is sufficient. The church acted. Therefore, that's sufficient. I'm not personally offended by this. I don't have any personal involvement in discipline. This was the church's matter, and the church has acted. And Paul said, that's sufficient for me. There's nothing left for me to do. There's nothing left for anyone else to do because it wasn't personal, and there is no such thing as personal discipline. Listen, tonight, first of all, there is no room or scriptural basis for any kind of personal discipline, amen. Only church discipline. Amen. It's not my job to straighten anybody out. Right. In discipline, or your job. It's not your job or my job to say, well, the church can do what it wants to, but here's what I'm going to do. No, it's the church's responsibility. Amen. Amen. Not individual responsibility. Praise God, if we get ourselves in trouble and ever end up in this mess, and we hope that we never do, that we're not accountable to every person within the church to do whatever they think we ought to do to get right. It's a church issue. Amen. And Paul says, since the church acted, as far as I'm concerned, that's sufficient for me. Then secondly, in this case, the man had responded to discipline. As we're going to see in a minute, he apparently had responded. So what had to be done was sufficient so that there was no need for any more to be done. Paul says, this is sufficient. We exercised discipline and the man got right. Amen. And since he got right, there's nothing else to do. There's no other penance. There's no other groveling. There's no other anything. He confessed, he repented, he got right. That is sufficient. Now listen, sometimes, obviously, depending on the sin, there might be some requirements that come with repentance. A man may have to prove himself for a while, depending on the type of sin that he committed. We may not turn around and give him a Sunday school class next week because he repented last Saturday. But as far as forgiveness is concerned and acceptance is concerned, that's sufficient. When he repents and confesses and gets right with God, it's sufficient for restoration. Paul says there's nothing personal in it. There's no need for anyone to do any more. It's not up to me to decide, well, the church may have forgiven him, but I'm telling you right now, it's just too hurt, and I don't trust him. It's not up to you or me. It's not personal. It's a church. I don't have the authority to discipline anybody. Say amen. You don't have the authority to discipline anybody. It's invested in us all as a church. And Paul says, since the church acted, Paul said that is sufficient. And when it comes to discipline and people individually, you know, people sometimes act in one of two ways when it comes to the sinner. I've seen this many times in churches where you have somebody in a church who will go crazy on you and they're headed down the wrong path and trying to get them to turn around. And sometimes the church will exercise discipline and people will act many times in one of two ways. First, there are those who at times want to operate and work outside the church's action. In other words, they feel like they can step in. They can be the arbitrator. They can be the negotiator between the church and the offended. There's no room for a negotiator between the church and the offended or between Christ and the offended. They feel like they can somehow bring peace to this because of their great understanding and their compassion, they can bring peace. All it does is makes the church look bad. And all it does as well is draws out the process. It draws out the process because discipline is to be done by all. Right. Isn't that what it says? And it is to be honored by how many? All. By all. When the church votes to carry out discipline, it's to be honored by all. Not by some or by a few, but by all. You know, the unrepentant, and those of you who have been saved for a while know this, that the unrepentant or the rebel wants nothing more than someone from the church to understand them. Because when you tell somebody, when you tell a person like this, I hear you, brother, I understand. What they hear is this: I'm with you, man. I agree with you. Because I've seen this unfold many times over the years where an unrepentant person will say, well, Brother Sam agrees with me. You go to Brother Sam, did you agree with him? I don't know what in the world you're talking about. Now, Sam didn't do this, but what Sam did was this. I understand. But what they heard was, you're right. I'm on your side. And all it does is draws out the process. There's a reason why the father of the prodigal son didn't pursue him to the far country. His son made his choice, and there was nothing to do at this point but let his son experience the consequences until his son was ready to give up his sin and come home. Dad didn't chase him to the far land. He let him suffer the consequences of it. Sometimes people think they can bring the prodigal back. Inevitably, there will be others who will chime in, but it needs to be done by all. And if a person opposes discipline, the time to do it is in the vote, not once the vote has been done. Amen. And we're done. And then secondly, there are those who, even though a person's repented, feels that enough hasn't been done, and therefore they won't let the issue go. That's just as wrong as well. Once again, it is the church as a whole that has this responsibility, and what a church decides is to be honored and observed by all. So Paul said that now that they had acted, in verse 6, Paul said that now that they acted, he was content to honor the church's discipline as sufficient and felt no need or scriptural basis to take any other action on his own or in any other way. Now that's important because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was pretty serious. He says, I'm not even there, but I can tell you right now what needs to be done. He needs to be set outside the church and treated as a heathen and a publican because he's living like one. And if he wants to live that way and refuses to get right with God, then he needs to be turned out to live with them until he's suffered enough of the consequences that he's willing to repent and come home. That's pretty straightforward language. Amen. And so it's pretty important in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, when Paul says, I'm satisfied. The church has acted. He's repented. He's got right with God. It's sufficient. Wouldn't you like to know? Maybe we wouldn't. What happened in this man's life between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2? That finally caused him to say, I've had enough. I want to come home. I don't know what the story was, but I'll guarantee this much, it was ugly. And apparently he got right with God and came home, and Paul says, that's all we've been waiting for. We don't need to do anything else to him. There's nothing else needs to be done. This was all about restoration. It wasn't about getting even or some type of personal offense. It was just about restoration. Then thirdly, Paul said that contrary to continuing to discipline the man, he says now that he had repented, it was to show him the love of the church. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, y'all still with me? He says, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. He says, this is fine. You've done what was biblically required of you to do. The man has repented. Verse 7, so that contrarywise, in other words, so now on the contrary, contrary to showing more discipline, he says you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Paul says, now it's time to love him. Oh, listen up. After repentance. He says, now they've loved him all along. But now it's time to demonstrate that love, to accept him back into the fellowship of the church because he's repented. He's responded rightly and he's repented. So now it's time to restore him. And notice how Paul words it. He uses the word comfort in verse 7. Verse 7, you comfort him. He says, forgive him and comfort him. Forgive him. The word comfort literally means, the Greek word does, to call alongside or to take unto yourself. It means to love him, but then bring him back into your fellowship. It's time to start loving him and fellowshipping with him again, to restore him. Come on, that's how God forgives us. Aren't you glad God doesn't forgive us and then leaves us at arm's length, but God, once he forgives us, restores us and comforts us again. And he says this is how the church is to respond, the same exact way. He says that once a man has repented and it's time to begin to put his sin in the past, it's time to begin to forgive him. Bring him back into the fellowship of the church after he has repented. Now notice what he says in verse 8. This is important in verse 8. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Listen, love him, bring him back into fellowship, and then confirm your love. Well, what does that mean? The word confirm is a legal term. It means literally to confirm it publicly. Amen. Well, why is that important? Because we made his discipline public. And we put him out publicly. Amen. Now that he's repented, it's time to make it known that as we disciplined him publicly, now it's time to make it known publicly we've accepted him back into our fellowship and we love him because he's repented. Does that make sense? If we're going to bring a guy up in front of the church and discipline him publicly, then once he's restored, we ought to bring him up and let it be known, hey, it's forgiven. And we want everybody to know there's nothing between us and him. Amen? Amen? That he's gotten right with God. We want it to be known publicly. We shouldn't discipline openly and forgive privately. It ought to be done publicly. The church has, like I said, had just publicly and officially placed him outside the fellowship of the church. Now that he repented, the church was to publicly and officially ensure that everybody understood that he was forgiven. That's exactly what Paul does as an apostle in verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. He says, for if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. We could preach on that whole verse, but what Paul's saying is this. I want it understood publicly. I forgive him. You have forgiven him. He's done what he was supposed to do. You've done what you were supposed to do. He's responded rightly since you've forgiven him. I want it known publicly that I have forgiven him. Because in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul publicly called for his discipline. Now that he's repented, Paul publicly makes it known his forgiveness. Amen. That he has nothing between him anymore because he's gotten right with God. Come on, this is the way it's supposed to be done. Like I said, depending on the circumstances, there may be some requirements to go along with restoration, depending on the type of sin that he committed, but the church's love and acceptance and encouragement ought to be made clear because the primary purpose of discipline is restoration. So what's the use of acting? What's the use of acting on discipline unless we're eager to forgive? And Paul says, I want it to be known that this is what's happened. Fourthly, then lastly, we're done. Y'all still with us? Some of you look tired. It's all that snow shoveling. Fourthly, some of you are just glad to be out of the house, but the rest of some of us ready to sit down. Fourthly, Paul said that they were to ensure that as a church that they did this scripturally. Here's why. Lest Satan should get an advantage. Verse 11. Come on, does this not emphasize the importance of this? Verse 11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of just how clever and crafty and devious and deceptive he is. Amen. And how he can take something like this, how he can take an unrepentant person who the church doesn't act on and plant a thought in the mind of our young people. Or how he can use it to influence other people or new believers. We're not ignorant of how the devil can take something like this and use it to corrupt many. So Paul says it needs to be dealt with. The church is not to fail to act. Paul says to ensure the church was to do this scripture, lest Satan should get a foothold, which is what the word advantage means, and be given great opportunity to destroy. Think about this when I'm finished. The church was not to fail to act, because if the church failed to act, it would give the devil a foothold. It would give the devil advantage. He already had it, had he not? It was commonly reported, even among the Gentiles, that this was taking place in the church. He already had an advantage because they had failed to act. Secondly, they were not to act unilaterally as individuals, lest Satan should get an advantage. Because when somebody thinks that they can straighten out what the church can't, it gives the devil an advantage. Or when someone decides to ignore what the church has decided to do, it gives the devil an advantage because it splits the church. If the sinner repented, they were to forgive and to restore him. And to do so publicly. Why? Lest Satan should get what? An advantage. As individuals, we should always, listen tonight, as individuals, we ought to always stay close to the Lord. Amen? So that this might never, ever, ever happen to any of us. Ever. Ever, ever. We don't ever want to put ourselves in that type of a position. But Paul said, the sinners repent, once forgiven, restoration was to be done. It was to be done publicly and made public before all. It's always to be done that way, lest Satan should get an advantage over us and destroy much. You know, tonight, as I said, we don't ever want this to happen to us. Whenever you preach on discipline, you're always worried because you think, you know, you don't want people to think, well, I better be careful around here. Somebody's going to swoop down on me and I'll be in big trouble. It's not like that. Right. Hopefully, you'll live your entire saved life and never once sit through a church disciplinary meeting. You want to know how to not get disciplined? Just do the right thing and serve God and don't worry about it and keep doing right and don't get involved in incestuous relationships. Don't get involved in adultery. Don't get involved in open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin that brings disgrace upon Christ, which won't be a problem for most of us. And just serve God and do the right thing. And stay close to Him. You don't have a thing in the world to worry about. As individuals, we should always stay close to Him. Like I said, we don't have to go around the church worrying about these things. Just serve God. But as a church, we must never pull back from our responsibility to act in church discipline when necessary. And we always, always got to make sure that we follow the scriptures. And when we don't, we give the devil an advantage. Now and in our young folks and new converts who are watching to see what's going to happen. Sins like a cancer left untreated always destroys. And church discipline is and should be one of the hardest, most heartbreaking duties of any church. Right. Amen. Amen to that. But sometimes when you love somebody, you got to do the hard thing. Sometimes we have to love people enough to say, you know what? We hate to do this, but we can't abide with you. And we've talked to you. The preacher's talked to you. The deacons and everybody's come and talked to you. We've talked to you as a church. We've begged you and beseeched you and loved you and tried to get you to turn. You won't listen. We just can't go any further with you. We're going to set you outside the church's fellowship and hope that once you begin to reap the consequences of this, you'll see the need to just come home. And we want you to know this. Listen, we love you. We're not going to demonstrate that by tolerating your sin. Amen. But we will demonstrate it by showing you how quick we are to forgive. Amen. If you'll just turn and come home. Amen. 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 To the sinner, that doesn't look like love. Right. But to the scriptures, we of course know that this is the way it is. The test of a church's love for someone is whether or not they're willing to do the hard thing. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight.